Well, if you will join me in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, Colossians chapter 2, we will look in part at verses 11 and 12. If you want to use the blue ESV Bible, that is on page 984, page 984. The title of our sermon this morning is The Meaning of Baptism, and our keywords for our worshipers in training are baptize, water, and covenant. On February 19th of 1812, Adoniram and Anne Judson, a couple of newlyweds, they bade a tearful farewell to their family and friends, and they boarded the Caravan, which was a three-mast brig in Salem Harbor, and they began the long ocean voyage from Massachusetts to India. They were convinced that God had called them to spend their lives in missionary service, and the Judsons devoted themselves to intensive prayer and Bible study during that 4 months they spent at sea. Judson had studied the Greek New Testament at Andover Seminary, and he pored over the meaning of the Greek word baptizo. And as he and Anne studied the meaning of baptism in the New Testament, they both became convinced that this sacred rite was intended for believers only. Now, both of them had been baptized as infants when they were brought up in a godly congregationalist family, each of them, but when they reached India, they made contact with the renowned Baptist missionary, William Carey, and they requested that Carey would baptize them according to their newfound convictions. And so on September 6, 1812, they were immersed in Calcutta in the baptistry of Carey's Lal Bazar Chapel at William Bard. At the same time, their friend Luther Rice, who had followed the Judsons to India, was on another ship, and he himself became very unsettled in his own views about baptism. After further study and prayer, Luther Rice, too, was baptized as a new believer only a short time later on November 1st of 1812. In his diary from that day, Luther wrote, "Was this day baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity? The Lord grant that I may ever find his name to be a strong tower to which I may continually resort and find safety." Now, the conversion of the Judsons and Rice to a new understanding of the practice of baptism became the catalyst for the rise of what we now know today as the modern missionary movement among Baptists in America. But their experience was not unique. Ever since the Reformation, a steady stream of evangelical Christians have come to the same conclusion, and often by the same route, a reading of the New Testament with the intent of finding therein what John Owen, who himself was not a Baptist, called the old, glorious, beautiful face of Christianity. William Carey himself, while still working as a journeyman shoemaker in England, had come to the same place and was baptized as a believer many years earlier on the River Nene in 1783. And likewise, many what were called New Light Congregationalists had been converted under the preaching of George Whitefield, some of them, many of them, right here in Savannah, and they left that connection to become New Light Baptists, where they were convinced of credo baptism, or the baptism of professing believers, and they believed that was the pattern of the Apostolic Church. Now, when told of this development, George Whitefield famously quipped that he was glad to hear about the fervent faith of his followers, but he regretted that so many of his chickens had become ducks. Now, I want to say up front that the issue of baptism in the global church has always been an issue where there has been disagreement. Even amongst Baptists, there is disagreement, and amongst paedobaptists, there those who believe that baptism should be administered to infants, there's even greater disagreement as to why the ordinance and how the ordinance is to be administered. It's not a small matter, and we have an obligation to act according to our conscience, to do what we believe is right and consistent with our understanding of what we believe the Scriptures to teach. But I also want to emphasize what we've thought so much about as we as a church have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans over the last year and a half now. And that is this: we are not justified by whether or not we have a right understanding of the practice of baptism. We are justified by faith alone. In many ways, I'm sure all of us sort of wish that the Lord would have inspired the writers of the Bible to give us very clear instructions on how to perform a baptism, who its recipients should be, and what it all means. Now, of course, I say that, and I can say with full certainty that I believe that we can know those things from the Bible with absolute clarity, but I have to acknowledge and admit that many of the pastors and theologians that I love and respect and have learned the most from in my Christian life are those who disagree with what we believe as Baptists. I have zero animosity whatsoever toward paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters. The majority of the books on my shelves were written by paedo-Baptists. Some of my closest friends and confidants in ministry are paedo-Baptists. My children go to a Presbyterian school. And if I wasn't solidly convinced in my heart and my mind of credo baptism, I promise you, as a Reformed pastor, I can tell you it would be a lot easier if I would just be a paedo-Baptist. The truth is that I am sure that this will be a debate that goes on until the Lord returns. And then when we're in heaven, we won't be able to say, "I told you so," because there is no gloating in heaven. But maybe at least we'll be able to look at each other and wink and we'll know what that means. So, my intention this morning is not to refute paedo-baptism or to raise any arguments or hash out the debate. There are many, many books that have been written about all of this, and if you're interested, I encourage you to read them. I have several suggestions. But I will say that I think it is important that we actually understand one another. It's simply not helpful to have these kinds of discussions without understanding why we believe what we believe. And most certainly, we need to understand why others believe what they believe differently. Not superficially, but actually being able to articulate their position in a way that they would agree with. So my suggestion to all of us is that unless and until we have an understanding of what we say we believe, and also have an understanding of what others say they believe, it would be good to get a good grasp of the issues and work them out for ourselves as good Bereans, as students of the Scripture. So that being said, we are departing from our regular course of things this morning. We have several visitors with us from various churches. We're very thankful you're here to celebrate the Lord's Day with us, to worship with us, and to be witness to the glorious day in the lives of four of our young people as they publicly profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have been going verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll continue that next week, Lord willing. But the elders thought it would be good this morning to push pause on Romans and to make time to clarify, we haven't done this in a while, to clarify our understanding of the meaning of baptism. Why do we do it? What does it mean? Who is it for? And how should we do it? In other words, this morning will be a positive affirmation of the practice of believers' baptism, or credo baptism. It's not an argument against paedo baptism. I'll leave that to all of the first-year seminary students who know everything and can debate it on Facebook groups. Now, in some ways, having a topic to preach on instead of a specific text is a lot more difficult. So we'll be moving around our Bibles a lot this morning. When I was in seminary, I had a professor say, you should preach one topical sermon every 10 years and then repent. And so this is it. We will do that. But the texts we will look at today are very familiar to most of you. Some of you have looked at these fairly recently, And I was forced to provide a text for our bulletin and the sermon announcement this morning. Our secretary is very intimidating and threatening. And so we're not just sticking to Romans 6 and Colossians 2, but be ready to look elsewhere. So there are many different places we could go in the scriptures. And certainly we could do an entire sermon series on the issue of baptism. So this is rather condensed. We're going to do a little bit of groundwork, hopefully whet your appetite for further study on your own. But we're going to look at baptism by answering three questions this morning. And the first question we are going to consider is, what is baptism? When Jesus came into the world, Paul tells us that he came as one born under the law, in Galatians 4:4, meaning that he was subject to the law's requirements just like every other Jew. Now, we can read many different passages in the Gospels that tell us that what Jesus did was in obedience to the Old Testament legal stipulations, so that in all things he might be the perfectly obedient Son of God. He was circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. He kept the laws of purification. He was set aside as the firstborn male Jew in the family, which is significant because the Levites would now serve on behalf of the firstborn sons. And all of this was done, Luke writes, according to the custom of the law. And from there, we see that Jesus, when he was 12 years old, traveled to Jerusalem with his family to keep the festival according to the custom of the law. And then after the feast, Jesus went to the temple to begin learning about all the law from the teachers. Now, it's at this point in Luke's gospel that he immediately delves into the story of Jesus' baptism, and he tells us that this was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That's an important point for us to remember. Now, of course, immediately following Jesus' baptism, he goes into the wilderness, he is tempted by the devil, and then after that, he went to the synagogue, and he read from Isaiah 61, announcing that he is the one upon whom the Spirit of God has come and anointed him to proclaim the good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recover the sight of the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, besides becoming one born under the law with the obligation to obey the law, Jesus came to fulfill the law. It's interesting to note that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' baptism is presented in the middle of this series of typological fulfillments that point to very specific Old Testament passages. For example, you'll recall, many of you thought about this very, very recently, that when Jesus was born and word got out that Jesus was to be born, that Herod tried to kill the baby Jesus by calling for the extermination of all the boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2. Well, what does that remind you of? It reminds us of when Pharaoh tried to kill Moses by killing all of the Israelite males under the age of 2. This is immediately followed by Jesus fleeing his home until those who sought the child's life were dead, which is the same language that was used about Moses. Jesus came out of Egypt like Moses. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan waters as Moses led Israel through the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul explicitly calls the Red Sea crossing a baptism. And then the Holy Spirit immediately leads Jesus from baptism into the wilderness. And Matthew writes in chapter 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in the Exodus story, it says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And there they're tested. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days compared to Israel for 40 years. And then finally, Jesus leads the people on foot to the mountain to receive the law in the Sermon on the Mount, as Moses led the people to the Mount of Sinai, to the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the giving of the law. Now, why do I say all of that? To show us that the ordinance of baptism has very specific roots in the Old Covenant. focusing on Jesus' baptism, remember that John the Baptist and Jesus had this very odd exchange when Jesus came for baptism. At first, remember, John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. It's a reasonable conclusion to assume that John believed that Jesus had come to the waters for repentance, since that is why John had been baptizing. But John knew who Jesus was, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And so John rightly concludes that he is the one who should be baptized by Jesus, not the other way around. So Jesus corrects John immediately, and he says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That's an important phrase. And immediately, John consents. Now, maybe you've read that and you found that a bit odd. What is it about that statement that Jesus made that automatically changed John's mind so that he was now willing to baptize Jesus? Again, the answer revolves around Old Testament law. The simplest way to view this saying is a declaration of duty, to fulfill all that God asks. In other words, Jesus is telling John, "I must do this. I must be baptized to fulfill all that the Father has asked of me." And so, it is the fact that Jesus comes to John baptizing in the New Testament, and while many of us assume that baptism is sort of a new practice at that point, it definitely is not. There are many instances of baptism in the Old Testament, and the fact of that was understood. And that's why it was being practiced by John in the opening scenes of the New Testament without any further explanation. And Jesus saw the need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness and to show the roots of this are in the Old Covenant. Now, I wish we had time to cover all of this, but most prominently, we see it in the purification rites of the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priests, when they were ordained, they had to be washed. And this was part of a purification rite. A Levitical priest was washed. He began his ministry at the age of 30. He had to be called of God. He had to be washed by one who was already a priest. He had to be without defect. He had to be a male. And he began doing all of his duties of ministry right after his ordination as a descendant of Aaron. Now, Jesus comes. He arrives on the scene at 30 years old, the age of a Levitical priest, and he comes not just as a priest, right, but as the great high priest. And so, specific to our consideration today, he had to undergo baptism, the rite of purification, in order to begin his ministry. I hope you see the connection with the Levitical covenant. So the first thing we can say about baptism is that it is an ordinance that signifies one's sanctified service unto the Lord. But what does this have to do with Christians being baptized today? I hope you've thought about this connection. Remember, it was Peter who wrote that Christians are a priesthood of believers. So the Levitical priesthood has been fulfilled in Christ. He underwent that rite, and so now the church is the priesthood of God. And so as Christians, when we come into faith in Christ, we are baptized when we identify our place in the priesthood of the church and begin, if you will, our ministry as believers in Christ. So this is one of the significant elements of baptism that I think many people miss, because it is important that we see that it has significant old covenant roots that we cannot do away with. But what else is baptism, particularly as it relates to what we're identifying in the new covenant? Well, Paul helps us in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. The Apostle Paul writes, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, in this context of Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul is dealing with the false teaching of Gnosticism. And the Gnostics taught that there was something inherently evil in all things in this world that are physical. So Paul brings up circumcision to identify the error that is assumed that the physical act of circumcision would supposedly give them greater separation from the evils of the physical world. This is what Paul is referring to when he writes that they are putting off the body of flesh. It was sort of a consecration ritual that by nature of how it was and how painful it would be, especially for adults, that it was something that would have been considered a real sign of sincerity and faithfulness. But Paul's point in writing is to break these practices. Circumcision was an old covenant practice that was no longer part of the new covenant. It was no longer a requirement for God's people. But why was it good and right and important in the Old Covenant, but not in the New? Because the circumcision of the flesh was a shadow of a greater reality of the circumcision of the heart. To circumcise the flesh, again, would be needlessly redundant. Every Christian, whether you're ethnically Jewish or Gentile, is circumcised in the heart. The one, as Paul says in verse 11, made without hands. This is a work of God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit on the heart of every believer, that our heart would be circumcised. But notice how he says this happens. The language here that Paul uses is very interesting. He writes, "By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, this is a bit odd, because usually circumcision is not in reference to death, but here Paul is clearly referring to Christ's death. So we have something of a metaphor in circumcision with Christ's crucifixion. But the crucifixion was not a piece of flesh, but the entirety of the physical body. And so the Colossians are united to Christ. The Colossians are walking in Christ, and as such, they spiritually share in the circumcision of Christ that they might receive the circumcision of the heart. In other words, as believers, our sinful nature is cut away, and we die to our former life, you see. True life comes through death. We die to the old man. We die to the old woman. And in so doing, we are brought into new life. And Paul emphasizes this by pointing to the ordinance of baptism. We are buried with Christ. You see that in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. We spiritually participate with Christ in his death, or in Paul's words, his circumcision. Peter O'Brien explains this well. He says, "As the burial of Christ sets the seal upon his death, so the Colossians' burial with him in baptism shows that they were truly involved in his death and laid in his grave. It is not as though they simply died like Jesus died or were buried as he was laid in the tomb. The burial proves that a real death has occurred and the old life is now a thing of the past." And so as Baptists, this is what we believe, that our baptism is a means of grace whereby we are spiritually participating with Christ in his death as the old person is being put to death. This is why Baptists believe in full immersion baptism. It's the act of putting the old person to death in the grave, laying them in the grave. And so what does that mean? That means that we can no longer live our lives in bondage to that old man or that old woman. Since we died to Christ as Christians, we are no longer obligated to serve sin. That's exactly what Paul explains in Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Do you hear how profound that is, what Paul is saying there? Because we are in Christ, because we have been crucified with Christ, because the old person that we once were has been put to death, we are no longer obligated to sin. Now, we will sin, and we do sin, but we're no longer obligated to sin like we once were. We can actually do good and holy and righteous deeds that are pleasing to God because we have been crucified with Christ, even though we must continue to live our lives on this earth in our sinful flesh. And so that means that we are free to live our lives to the fullest in Christ, free in Christ, to enjoy the benefits of our salvation, our liberty in Christ, our freedom from sin's dominion. Why? Because we died. We died so that we might live. And look what Paul says. The fruit really comes to fruition by our participating, not just in death. If all we do is die, there is no hope, right? We need a resurrection. And Paul tells us that not only have we participated in Christ's circumcision and death, signified by our baptism, but also in Christ's resurrection. And in baptism, this is our coming out of the water, being raised up from the grave. New life, resurrection. And what is the instrumentality by which all of this takes place? Paul tells us there in verse 12, through faith in the powerful working of God. The same and one and only God, by the way, that Paul points out, who raised Christ from the dead. And so let's put all these pieces together here. It appears that what Paul is saying is that water baptism is a sign that the heart has been circumcised, as well as a sign that the old man or the old woman has been put to death, having their sins washed away in the blood of Christ. So the sign of the new covenant is actually not baptism, but it is the cutting away of the heart of flesh, of which water baptism is an outward expression in which the believer spiritually and actually participates with Christ as a means of grace. I hope you see that. There is still a circumcision, like there was in the old covenant, but now the circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh, as was promised in Deuteronomy. There is still a baptism, like there was in the old covenant, but it is no longer of the Levitical priesthood, but of the priesthood of believers. And so we make this connection, and we see this connection not from circumcision to baptism, the former being replaced by the latter, but rather we see a type of circumcision being replaced by a new type, a type of baptism being replaced by a greater type. And if this was something where we went from circumcision to baptism, it would not happen, as Paul writes in verse 12, through faith, because it is not always administered to those who have professed faith. And so the reason that it must be through faith is that it represents not the old covenant ritual practice of circumcision, but the new covenant internal experience of circumcision done by the Holy Spirit on the heart of the believer. So it appears that this idea of being through faith in verse 12 is the defining explanation of how we are buried with Christ in baptism and how we are raised with Him in baptism, and that it is through faith which requires a conscious affirmation by the believer of the work of God in their life. It is on this basis that our confession of faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, says, "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in the newness of life." That is what baptism is. And I promise you that is the longest answer to our questions this morning, so don't freak out. We won't be here all day, just half the day. So, we have to ask then, and hopefully you can answer our second question. why do we baptize? Very simple. We baptize believers because it is commanded, because we are following the example of the Lord Jesus, and because it is tied to our new covenant membership in the local church. The command and the Trinitarian formula of baptism comes from what we call the Great Commission. Remember, Jesus, he left a parting command just prior to his ascension. He came to his disciples and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, we believe that the command of Jesus is essential in the way that he has worded it. There's an order to what he says. Notice he says, make disciples, baptize them, do it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them. And so you'll notice in that formula, being a disciple is an important element that comes prior to being baptized. And so is the baptism being done in the name of our Trinitarian God, the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we are also baptized to follow the example of Jesus Christ. I've already gone over Jesus' baptism, so we won't rehash that. But it was an example for us of what that looks like. We are following his example as we are then commissioned to fulfill our ministry as believers in Jesus, as members of the priesthood of the New Covenant Church. Now, this, of course, leads to the implication that if we are now members of the new covenant by our profession of faith, and a signifying of that profession comes through baptism, we are now members of the church. And we identify our membership with the church by being in covenant relationship with a local church. And the local church is where we live our Christian lives in service to God, in service to one another, in service to our neighbor, in service to the nations. Baptism does not happen separate from membership in the church. This is an introduction of a person to the church, and it is a process by which they are granted the rights and privileges of being a member of Christ's body, to include the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and all of the obligations that come with being a member of a church. And so baptism and church membership, we believe, are inseparably tied to one another. It makes no sense to be obedient to one command of God and not the other. Now, I want to mention also that baptism is what we call a means of grace. It's not merely a symbolic gesture or a religious ceremony. Baptism signifies that we have been made a part of Christ's body. And as such, in becoming those who are part of Christ's body, we can now partake of the benefits and the blessings of the covenant of grace, which are the promises that God has given to his people, which at least includes all that comes to us as a result of our salvation and his death and resurrection. So baptism is a sign of a Christian's membership in the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. But how is it that baptism, like the Word of God and prayer and the Lord's Supper, is a means of grace? It's important that we're not saying, and I want to be very clear here, we're not saying that baptism is a part of conversion. It's not. But it is a means to strengthen our communion with God. It is a means of grace appointed by God to do at least four things. One, it strengthens and encourages the faith of the believer who is being baptized. It is a sign to the person being baptized of their full salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. We should never, ever think of baptism without thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ and our saving union with him. The work of Christ must always take precedence in our minds and our hearts over the ordinance of baptism itself. As the believer joins by faith in baptism, it becomes a means of grace because the Holy Spirit strengthens that believer's faith, which lays hold of Christ as they partake of the ordinance. And so baptism is a confirmation for them of their forgiveness of sins in their hearts for that believer. It testifies that the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ is for them. But again, baptism itself has no power to accomplish the forgiveness of sins, either as an atonement or as a means of appropriating the atonement of Christ to believers. The water in the baptismal pool over here is just that. It's water. It came right out of the city of Rincon Well, or wherever we get our water. I don't know. Over there. Ron's pointing. The ordinance of baptism is not an act that one must perform for one's salvation. That has already been accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the believer to faith in Jesus Christ. We strongly deny the practice that is called baptismal regeneration. But we also believe that baptism is good and right and necessary in terms of our obedience to the Lord, that we do so in order to walk in obedience, because we are justified not by our baptism, but by faith alone. Secondly, baptism serves as a means of grace for all of the believers who watch the administration of the ordinance. As we witness baptism, we give thanks to God for the work of redemption being signified in the life of the one being baptized. It truly is a celebration for the people of God. We should also reflect, though, on our previous baptism. Baptism serves to remind us of Christ and to strengthen our faith and to be reminded that we too are forgiven of our sins and have signified that in our own baptisms. We must remember our own baptism and what Christ has done for us. Thirdly, as the Apostle Paul points out in verse 5 of Romans 6, he says, "We shall certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his." And so baptism is a sign of the believer's future resurrection from the dead and our glorification. This encourages the believer. And the Spirit of God rejoices within us as we consider this great reality of our own resurrection and life to come. So in baptism, we are receiving it as a means of grace. We are reminded also of our future hope because of Christ's resurrection, which he has secured for us, our resurrection, because we are united to him. And in terms of it being a means of grace, baptism is more than just a sign, because it serves to proclaim the gospel to those who witness this ordinance. The ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism are both intended to be visible representations of the gospel. Jesus has died to save sinners, and in dying, he has given his body and his blood that sinners who repent and trust in him alone for their salvation from the consequences of sin might truly live. And when a sinner trusts in Christ alone, their old nature is put to death, their old nature is buried in the grave with Christ, and their new nature is raised from the dead in Christ. And so this is why we baptize. We're being obedient to Christ's command, we are following his example, and we are introducing a new believer as a member of Christ's church, and we are understanding it and receiving it as a means of grace for those who are baptized and those who are observing it. So lastly, why do we, as Baptists, baptize people in the way that we do? As if the disagreements about who should be baptized weren't enough, there are also questions and differences on the questions of how someone should be baptized, although I will say among Baptists that's not so much of a disagreement. Baptists believe in what we call full immersion baptism, as opposed to sprinkling or pouring. Again, our confession of faith explains that the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Immersion, or dipping of the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Now, look over at Romans 6. This is where our other passage comes in this morning. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Romans 6, verse 3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, for those of you who are members of RBC, you'll remember when I preached from Romans chapter 6 many months ago, I said that this is not a passage where we find a proof text for water baptism. We have to be careful there. The point of what Paul is writing has to do more with our union with Christ and our baptism in the Holy Spirit when we become new creations in Christ. However, what it does show us is at least what water baptism signifies, namely, our being buried with Christ in death and brought to new life in Christ as a new man or a new woman, as Paul writes, that we too might walk in the newness of life. And so when we baptize by immersion, we are symbolizing a person's being lowered into the grave with Christ to put to death that old man or that old woman, and then they are raised up from the grave, signifying that we have been united with Christ, in the words of Paul, in a resurrection like his. Now, we're basically out of time this morning, but there's so much more we could talk about. Historical evidence for believers' baptism in the early church, texts describing the immersion of a believer in large bodies of water, but I'll leave that for you to discover further on your own. Now, that being said, I want to conclude with this. While we may have disagreements with our brothers and sisters with regard to baptism, I think the words of Charles Spurgeon are fitting here for every believer. Spurgeon said this, "It is often said that the ordinance of baptism is analogous to the ordinance of circumcision. I will not controvert that point, although the statement may be questioned. But supposing it be, let me urge on every believer here to see to it that in his own soul he realizes the spiritual meaning of both circumcision and baptism, and then consider the outward rites. For the thing specified is vastly more important than the sign." You see, at the end of the day, brethren, we are all praying for and going after the same thing, not only for our own children, but for our neighbors and for the people in a lost and dying world. We want them to come to Christ. We want them to know Christ. We want them to love Christ. We want them to obey Christ. We want them to be all about knowing and experiencing and enjoying the wonderful benefits and blessings of being in Christ. And so together, whether you're convinced of believers' baptism or not, together we can at least all say amen when we say that if you are not in Christ, today is a day that I and all of us who are Christians hope and pray that you will consider what you're hearing and what you're going to witness today, and that you will be compelled in your heart by the Holy Spirit of God to move you to Christ, that you will find in him the newness of life. Now, you've heard that Christians don't always agree on everything. The fact of the matter is, I only agree with myself 94% of the time. So there are bound to be disagreements. But this we can absolutely agree on. Christ is essential. Christ is lovely. And true life, a life of freedom from the enslaving shackles of sin, is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith that you might know true life. Place your trust in his perfect life, his sinner's death, and his glorious resurrection to secure a resurrection and everlasting life for you, that you might live in communion with him all the days of your life. And as you come to Christ, he will embrace you, he will not turn you away, and he will lovingly receive you as his child every day of your life. You can become a member of the priesthood of believers, a faithful servant of his church, a faithful disciple who can joyfully fulfill all that he has called you to do for his glory and for your good by faith in Christ alone.